Thank you. Good morning. I just want to say that I was very pleased to have the opportunity to read and refer to Cheryl Jilk's paper. And I found it to be akin to a number of things in which I have quite a bit of interest in terms of my own scholarship, or some interest at least, not only Elder Mishaw, but also the research which I'm currently doing on the conducting on the American Revolutionary War, slavery as a causational factor in that war. At any rate, I want to just jump on in and begin to say some things about this very useful and positive model which Cheryl has given us. As I understand it, she is saying to us, she's delivering a kind of pioneering effort, a model tending toward a reconstruction of black, of the uses of gender in the black church. And I also think she understands and wants us to understand that she's offering this reinterpretation, and therefore she recognizes that there are certain methodological problems. As a result, she does state that, and she does go on to raise a number of very useful questions. Saying, for example, if this were answered, what would we get? If that were answered, what would we get? And I certainly do want to, again, commend her for bringing this to us, because this is an answer and something Cheryl thinks maybe in the future, when she's had time to work with it more, a contradiction to some of the invalid generalizations which we often just lift wholly from white women's writings and various kinds of espousals. She does say, for example, I think on the first page, this is, she says, talking about the proper place of black women. Black women have not been recognized properly in their place and their posture in the church. They have often been left out of sermons or not fully recognized and incorporated into the policy-making issues or situations in the church. She says this is because too often humanity is looked to the misty heights of theory rather than among the lowly foothills of practice and necessary human service. I like that. And but I thought about it a little, and I thought she's given me throughout some examples. I'm not sure, though, that I felt in the end that any kind of practical use is yet made of the feminine gender in black churches. This is not a definitive interpretation, and I did not take it to be that. And I want to be sure that I speak from the spirit of what she intended it to be, something for us to take, for us to make use of, and to apply to our own disciplinary areas. I want to say, for example, I am still not sure that gender has been used to any kind in any kind of practically serviceable way. I do think, however, that it sometimes has been applied contextually, and then the men move on. I want to, or women, or whatever, and you'll see that that's, I do think both of us do this. I want to refer back just for a few minutes to the American Revolutionary War. When the colonials were talking about the impending tyranny of England, England's about to tyrannize us, it seems to me that in many instances they were using, they looked at slavery, or looked at themselves, as being in a situation analogous to that of African slavery. But in the end, when the revolution has ended, or the fighting part of it, and they have extricated their independence from England. They revert to the old positions of being able of justifying their reasons for keeping black people in slavery. To me, that suggests that there was no real internalizing of the plight or the condition of slaves. There was no meaningful, I'll say it like this. Dr. Thurman said in one of his speeches down at Spelman College, there was no attempt for them to go down in themselves and come back up in the slaves so that they better identified with the condition of the slave and understood that as long as there was a slave any place, everybody was not free. The extent, he says, to which you don't get to know someone else fully in terms of their spiritual essence is the extent to which you don't get to really know yourself. So part of you remains bond and the other part of you does happen to be free. I think the situation with the black church is analogous to that of what happened during the American Revolutionary War with slaveholders and other colonists and their early analogies of themselves to slavery. But slavery did not become in any real or meaningful sense a reality for them. Cheryl says, sexism is not necessarily absent from the black religious experience or from the black community. And she does infer that we need more varied studies. She does, I would say, for example, as a historian. I looked at her model and I said, well, now, how could it be useful to me? And it can be extremely useful if I remember what I have to do with it. As a historian, my responsibility is one of finding as many different examples as I possibly can, some of them even being contradictory, to try to reconstruct a situation of the past or present, and perhaps to bring some kind of reinterpretation to the situation. Therefore, as a historian, if I were looking at this topic, I would have to ask some questions which might be a little different because of the discipline from which Cheryl is coming. I would have to wonder, for example, what would I use other than the example illustration of the Holiness Church? The Holiness Church is a very handy, useful, immediately retrievable example to use, in as much as the Holiness Church has brought to us a situation that has usually been more progressive than that of the more traditional black denominations. Much more often we find black women in leadership positions in Holiness churches than we do in traditional black denominations. I wondered what would have happened, for example, if Cheryl had made more use of Baptists, AMEs, CMEs, and so on. I was real pleased to see the use of Bishop Jones here, because when I was doing the work of some of the research for C.R. Lincoln's Black Church experience, I too got to talk with him rather extensively, and he impressed upon me the very progressive posture of the Church of God in Christ in terms of its incorporation of women. And of course, we know that this is something historically true also. I wondered also, for example, if, as I said, if we looked at other denominations, what might I say, or what might I conclude when I have incorporated the experiences, for example, of Amanda Smith, who does tell us of some of the trauma and some of the difficulties she had in trying to move herself into a pulpit or pulpits even as an itinerant in the AME church. So in that respect, I guess, I thought that for a historian, this situation would not, this model would be useful, but that I could not accept it, the autonomous connotation. And I understand fully that this is sociology and I'm talking about history. In that regard, I thought there were some dynamics missing, as, for example, the other denominations, geographical areas, and a regard for historical change. I wondered, and you did raise this question, I wondered to what extent gender was applied during slavery, and so on, from slavery on, from 18th century, from 17th century, and what kind of carryover is that from the African past, and then how that does compare with our present day situation in the Black church. I think a lot of times, theological application is made of various nomenclatures, metaphorically. Sally McFaig, for example, says in Theological Metaphor, summarizing what I think she said. We can use particular nomenclatures metaphorically, and as a result, we can idolatrize them. That is, we can employ the imagery, but not appropriate it in any manner that would help us to internalize it as a spiritual understanding. I think Black preachers have often tended to apply imagery to be used more contextually to make a point and to move on. It seems to me that a number of the illustrations used might have been illustrations which were practically useful, ready references, and then that these men did proceed to work as usual. I also think women have tended to not internalize the significant implications of gender use in the Bible or from the pulpit or in songs. And perhaps we need to really flagellate ourselves for our tendency to not be more perceptive. And what I mean by not internalizing it in a way that makes it spiritually significant, it seems, for example, when we look at someone as for example, the Reverend Stewart, and I don't remember his first name right now, 19th century person who says, I think he really believed that any relationship he could have to a, quote, God, had to be one which recognized that God as both male and female. So that he said, for example, when I got my calling to the ministry, or when I got my call to various locations, I heard from two parts of God. I heard a female voice that sang in the distance, and then that was followed by a male voice. And I think if all church folk were able to relate to God in just that kind of way, so that it becomes somehow that person's nature to think both male and female, we might find that gender uses would not just be contextual, but would be real. would speak to the reality of life and to the situation of black folk. Cheryl does make the heavy inference that any reference to the black experience, religious experience, should be a human reference. That in terms of our spirituality, we should be androgynous. I want to thank her for this model. It has raised a number of questions for me. It has been provocative, and I look forward to hearing more from this and to seeing what we do with it as a black people from the vantage point of our very group. Thank you.
I'm going to make an effort to be as brief as I possibly can because I'm sure many of you have burning questions and or comments in response and reaction to this presentation. And in trying to think of how I can respond immediately, I've had to sift through any number of options with regards to words and vocabulary. And the closer I get to Sunday, the more I want to make sure my language is pretty clean so I don't use the wrong kind of language Sunday morning. But I look at this paper, and what I'm inclined to say is, this is damn good. And doggone good just doesn't do it. It's damn good. And I don't mean that to say that, you know, it's all sufficient, Lillian, it's covered the basis on all that, and much of that I resonate with. But it's damn good, like a damn good down-home, home-cooked meal. That, you know, when you taste it.
It is Sunday morning. You better stop.
It. It not only satisfies the taste buds, but sits well in the stomach. And this doesn't mean that it satisfies hunger, you know, ad infinitum. But at the moment, it puts you in a nice state of easy repose so that you can absorb it and regurgitate and reflect. And she's given us really more than enough to say grace over. And there's no way in the world I can touch on the many different things in which this thing brings to my mind. But like a good down home cooked meal, it makes me eager for the next meal. Damn good in that way. And Dr. Webb used the word provocative. I'll use that, so forth and so on. This paper, I think, does help us to forge some new conceptual ground. And I think it does by, in a way consistent with its stated intention, at least one of its intentions, direct our attention to some new paths in the study of the black religious experience. Some of these things we've thought on, if not all of them, but there's a sense in which I think Cheryl has prosecuted this thing in a way that's somewhat fresh. And I think that the sense in which her overall intent comes through, the sense of charting some new pathways, comes through by this reference to the chiasmic relationship when she reaches it right at the end of her paper. There's a sense in which I was reading it, and I was waiting for it, and when I finally got to those last pages, I said, mmm, okay, now I'm at beginning of a path that may have been there, maybe the brush had overgrown a little bit, but I can see now a little direction beyond where we are. And I think it's important that she brings us to this notion of chiasmic relationship because she calls our attention to a reality that we live out, take for granted, but very, very seldom reflect on consciously, and certainly to the extent that we can explain of the dynamic in an intelligible way. This reference to this chiasmic relationship has a whole lot to do with the meaning of crossover, as the term is, very much intended to suggest, but a kind of a crossover that's made possible by the givenness of life, the givenness of our natures. And by calling our attention to this relationship, she brings us to a kind of intersection where black men and black women can see the sense of a shared phenomenon and reality and understand it. And I think this choice of word is so important insofar as it has as many times used to describe a certain process in the optic nerve. So I think sight and seeing are very, very important in terms of just the implications of, and the connotations of the word. Because of her reference finally to this relationship, and she uses as an example, a mother's sons and father's daughters. I think we're kind of pushed to get to a point where we see the fuzziness of gender. Not just the complexity of gender, but maybe the ambiguity of gender and its position in a positive way in the religious experience of people, and especially in the religious experience of black people. And then by way of certain implications provided in the front part of the paper, we see a sense in which this ambiguity has been vital to a healthy cultural existence in the context of an environment such as the one we live in. Her reference to this relationship, I think, finally forces us to at least consider, if not forces us to move in the area of developing some new categories in the typology of religious experience. I think about Vock's various categories, and one of them has to do with the category of the saint. Now, I guess it's possible for us to think in terms of some of what she's talking about by application of the category of saint applied to women, black women, in the sense that for Vock, the saint is identified in some ways by the emphasis on moral requirement and the absence of a kind of strong or absence of a central position in the life of the religious institution, yet the presence of power by example and a kind of constant and intense and deep spirituality, a kind of living, as it were, always in prayer, and not necessarily by means of the verbal articulation of that, but a kind of deep experiential communication with some great reality that is over all time and space. So I think that we can perhaps think of some of what she's saying and understand it in part by use of that category, but I think in the final analysis it's not sufficient. And in my work on Mary Bethune, I've been trying to sort of determine how in the world does this lady finally come down. We came up against this some last night with Howard Thurman, and I think it's a problematic that very much applies to black women. Now, with all of that said, I do want to offer some other things on the other side of the matter. With Dr. Webb, I agree that the sources chosen are very helpful. The sources utilized are very helpful. But we need to all, and we need to encourage Cheryl to the same, to seek out other sources, to incorporate other sources, and then to work the sources that we have at greater length and at greater depth in order to determine the truth of what she is trying to drive home. We've got to test this thing in many different ways, and the right sources will be very, very, very critical. More slave sources, both written and oral. But Cheryl, I thought that you really hit upon something in your reference to Scripture and Bible, but you didn't explore it as much as I thought you possibly could have, even in the context of your paper. I thought that was very, very juicy at first bite, but it played out a little too soon in the context of your paper. The Bible is a kind of instrument of mediation, or maybe even linkage between black men and black women in this kind of shared phenomenon. Then also, as I read through your paper, I kept looking for Ann Douglas's name, the author of The Feminization of American Culture, because it seems to me that the two of you are talking in some ways about like kinds of things within your own respective kinds of circles. Ann Douglas makes the point, as you all know, that white women had very much to do with the shaping of mass culture on account of a direct and immediate relationship with white preachers. And she makes the point that the disestablishment of clericalism began really, or was a process that began even before the disestablishment of the church during the years following the American Revolution. That is a vital point in time in history. And that this move towards disestablishment had a lot to do with an interest in the competitive spirit, democracy, industrialization, individualism, and how these things in the final analysis proved triumphant. And improving triumphant did everything to undermine the power and authority of the white pastor, white preacher, whose authority was basically that of his office secured by the establishment of the church. And so then, in the aftermath of the disestablishment of clericalism, white pastors had to look for some kind of alliance to give them at least the semblance of authority in their culture. And so then the alliance between the white pastor and the white woman was very, very timely and good, producing a great literature, but had an adverse effect on the white pastor, and I say he's been a wimp ever since. Because the sense of the feminization of American culture is reflected in his powerlessness to have any kind of moral authority over his culture, such that even with the great moral majority man, Falwell, he can talk about a whole lot of things, but the one thing he better not talk about when he comes on his show and preaches, so forth, is race. That is taboo. Don't bring that one up. You can put your black man in the choir right behind you, whatnot, but don't you hit race. You don't have the authority to do that. You can talk about poverty, hunger. You can even talk about South Africa, so long as you do it in the right way, which is what he's been doing lately. So then, Ann Douglas's critique, I think, is very, very important, and important by way of calling our attention to the fact that maybe the white woman has not really been as much on the periphery of that thing as we think she's been. That maybe she has been at the center of that thing in a certain way. You sort of use the progression of subordination to invisibility to exclusion from center. I think that's all right in some ways, but there's another part to that, which I think has to do with something other than the polarity of inclusion-exclusion. It has to do with something more on the order of inclusion positively or negatively. Inclusion positively or negatively. And I think that what we see for the most part with white women is that they have been included at the center, but negatively, and this is their gripe. I don't think that white feminists have really come to grips with this. Not so much that they've been out there on the periphery, but they've been in the center or at the center in a negative way, and that's their gripe, and they don't know how to handle it. They don't know how to turn that thing fully to their advantage. Black women, on the other hand, and I think your paper sort of suggests this, have been at the center, I agree with it, but generally, not entirely, certainly. There are great problems with this, and I wouldn't want to paint the picture, but generally in a positive way, and in many ways because of their own doing. So then this subordinate and this position sort of brings to mind the relationship of subordination to superordination. And I think that many times we would be inclined to see subordination and superordination as contradictory statuses. But I think when we look at this question of gender in the way that you have couched it, we are compelled to see subordination and superordination as two sides of one reality, a kind of necessary polarity for cultural balance in every way, spiritually, psychically, socially, politically, a kind of necessary polarity, and then the final analysis may not be altogether polarity, as I'll say in a minute, but of social structure. Black women are a sort of key to the manifestation of that genius. And then in another way, I think it calls to mind a sense in which the African past has been very much a formative and shaping influence on the life of the black community in America, because your reference to this, did you talk about veil, leadership behind the veil? You made some comment, the Queen Mother, I know you referred to the Queen Mother. Yeah. Well, my mind went to this example of leadership behind the veil, which I heard my mentor once sort of lecture on, the sense in which I guess a person can be identified as a sort of queen mother in the context of traditional African society who sat behind the veil, concealed insofar as the public is concerned, and the people go in to talk to the chief, and they think they're talking to the real person, the holder of authority and power, but the queen mother sitting behind the veil, you see. And there's a sense in which I think the relationship between subordination and superordination has worked to provide a kind of cultural antibody for blacks in order to keep an immune system culturally strong in the face of racism, in part, and there are many other sort of implications, but I think these things exist not just in a kind of oppositional way, that is subordination and superordination, as we look at the relationship of black men to black women and the problem of gender in the context of the black religious experience. These things exist not simply or entirely in an adversarial way, but they also exist in a complementary, a reciprocal, and a mutual way. And we celebrate this, but seldom do we focus on it in a conscious, articulable way. Now, the reality I think that Cheryl called our attention to is in no way a static reality, but a dynamic reality. It's a reality where people are moving in and out of statuses all the time. And I think this points to a kind of masking that Blasingame talked about years ago in his book Slave Community, wherein when it's appropriate, you wear a certain mask for a certain end and objective, given your social structure and social situation. But Blasingame talked about a kind of masking that was important and necessary insofar as the relationship of black culture to white culture was concerned. I think you've hit on a kind of intracultural masking that needs more exploration and more reflection. Now, I think that by means of skillful masking, black women have been able to empower black preachers. The office of priest has power because the power is sort of invested in that office. And without the power invested in the office, you don't have much, I mean, charisma and so forth. But black women, I think, have been able, well, I think they simply have sort of developed their spiritual life in such a way that they have granted the black preacher the authority of his office. And when you talk about linkage and so forth and that vital connection between the black preacher and the community of black women, I think that's sort of what you're saying. I get that much out of it, at least anyhow. I think that this suggests that for black women, The status of subordination is not necessarily a position of weakness entirely or absolutely. Constraints of culture perhaps makes it necessary for them to move into such a status or to accept such status, but that aside, I think that it suggests that for black women, the status of subordination is not a position of weakness absolutely, but it is in some ways power in the guise of the carapace of vulnerability and conciliation. And I think that it reflects a kind of deep-seated spiritual confidence, sometimes bordering on spiritual arrogance, typical of those whose self-knowledge is that they are the custodians of the power at work, or they are at least the vital link, a vital link to the power at work. There's a sense in which when you know where power finally rests, or at least how to put your hands on it, you don't have to do a whole lot of profiling. You don't necessarily have to be up front. There's a quiet kind of confidence that you have that you can move this thing in the way you want it to go. And I think this is what we're up against when we talk about gender and the way gender has manifested itself. And I think the black preacher knows that, that the queen mother who sits there on the second pew in the right corner is important to his success with that congregation. And that the deacon can endorse him, the head deacon, but until the queen mother stands up and testifies and says, that preacher is all right, he will not have any peace in that congregation. And the queen mother isn't at the deacon board meeting, she did, but there she is, her presence. And if the preacher doesn't visit the queen mother and make the rounds, he's in jeopardy. Because if the queen mother puts the word out, you're in trouble.
Or out of trouble.
So, I kind of see this very much in the life of Mary Bethune. She was known for handpicking her pastors. I mean, she would actually go up to someone, I want you to be my pastor. And the man who presently, unless he's just resigned, the pastor of Bethune-Cookman College, was handpicked by her. Took him to Daytona Beach, set him up, looked after him when he was sick and cared for him, told him to get married, which he did at the time he was supposed to do it. And there's an interesting little story about that too. I got to share that with you. He was young and full of oats and whatnot, and there were some very, very attractive girls on campus, but he was the chaplain. And word got around that he was making rounds, and so Mrs. Bethune called him in, kept him sitting out in the parlor there for a while, and she finally called him in and had him sweating. And when he went in, she stood up and looked out the window, and she said, "Do you see out there?" He said, yes, Mother dear, I do. He said, "Do you see those little girls?" "Yes, Mother dear, yes, I do. Those are my flowers." "Yes, Mother, they are your flowers. Someone tells me you've been picking my flowers. Get married, young man." Which is what he did. Now, in the life of the congregation there in Daytona Beach, that, to which Mary Bethune belonged, I think this pattern is really replicated many times over. She was queen mother. She didn't make any big fuss about it. She didn't advertise it. She was very low-key. She had her place there where she sat from Sunday to Sunday, but the minister tells me that while she did not try to exercise significant leadership and influence there in the life of that local congregation, it was felt, and that from Sunday to Sunday she would come and sit and look not at him but through him, such then that he was invisible. His preaching was to make him transparent to the God she wanted to see. And if he did not become transparent, then he failed. He flunked. And then black preachers know they flunk when they don't become transparent. And so she had a sense of that kind of power through and manifested the status of subordination. I think that black women have been holders of a certain secret. And I think that this secret has been the key to a, not in an absolute way, but to a certain measure of freedom which white women have not had, have not enjoyed, and are fussing to get. And I think that because black women have had the key to this certain measure of freedom in the context of the black community, they haven't had to fuss in the same way that white women, white feminists, have been fussing. They haven't had to get all up in those kinds of things. I think that black women have been able to manipulate this status, maybe even role. I'm not a sociologist, but maybe even role of subordination at various points in order to circumvent structure, to get around things, to develop mechanisms whereby they can keep on keeping on, keep on pushing. Get out of my way because I'm coming through, despite all this other business. And I think that this reflects a kind of creativity that if you want to express it, you really can't deny it, if you know how to tap the ultimate source of it. I think it's the kind of creativity that Alice Walker hints at and alludes to in her article in Jim's and Gayward's volume, In My Mother's Garden. I read that little thing, see no mouth. And I read it again. And I read it again. I'm sorry. Okay, I'm wiping it up. I didn't want to talk long. I'm just about through. But Alice Walker seems to get at the sense in which her mother's work with those flowers tapped a kind of creative source that just wouldn't run out. A kind of creative power that cannot be controlled, and she was an instrument for it. It flowed through her, you couldn't hold it back. Now, finally, I think that the manifestation of strength on the part of black women makes it possible for black men and black women to share, although not ideally, to share this sense of bondedness and to have a sense of bondedness in the context of the environment in which we live, which is very necessary for cultural development and formation, and certainly in the face of racism. This last point I'll leave, and I don't have time in any way to go into length, but your paper reminded me of some things that the French sociologist George Gervich had to say about social structure. He saw certain depth levels in the nature of social structure. It's a very fluid kind of thing, but the bottom level had to do with collective consciousness, which is understood in part by intentionality. And I think that your paper does call our attention to the sense in which black men and black women, though not ideally, have intended to recognize each other, to work with each other, to be bound with each other in a way that has been very necessary for their collective survival, not necessarily as black men and black women, but as human beings. And with that said, I'll say that I think in the final analysis is this kind of intentionality reflective of this collective consciousness that is the chiasm to which you refer us, and that directs us to a path which we are challenged to blaze in the days to come, and our need to come to grips with the elemental qualities of the materiality of the black religious experience. Thank you. Sorry for going so long.
Two things before we proceed. One is by way of an announcement. This really is a disruption to correct what might prove to be a little break in the flow of things here. Our business meeting this afternoon had previously been scheduled on the Howard Divinity School campus through the good offices of our program coordinator here, Dr. Felder, but we have made a little revision in that plan, and so the business meeting will be held here at the Howard Inn on the third floor in the Vachon meeting room, the third floor here, the time as printed, but rather than at the Howard Divinity School campus, it will be here at the Howard Inn. Now, we want to, in fairness to the speaker, give her an opportunity to respond to her respondents, and when she is finished, then the floor will be open for about 20 minutes for comments from the floor. We want to keep to our schedule, which calls for a 12 o'clock adjournment time. So we will proceed in this fashion.
I will be brief. Okay.
Can
you leave them here? I can leave them. Keep an eye out. Maybe your jacket.
It's okay.
No. I lost my glasses. First of all, I want to thank both of my respondents. They were real, real troopers. They received their manuscripts last night. And I really appreciate the fact that I got such a close and careful reading and got such usable comments back in such a short time. So I'm very, very grateful, and this is one of the best experiences I've had presenting a paper in terms of the feedback. I mean, papers where I've turned it in 6 months ahead of time and it just hasn't been read. And so I'm very, very grateful to Dr. Webb and Dr. Newsom and the Society for this opportunity. I feel very good.
Thank you.
Secondly, I want to, first of all, by way of testimony, Dr. Newsom, finally, I should also mention, I am also an associate minister at a Baptist church, so, I mean, I know how many pulpits are close to me, and it's very interesting that he just explained my lack of problems with my church that my two female predecessors had. The mother, church mother who sat on the second row in the right-hand seat when I would go to visit her when she was sick, finally said to me one day, she said, you know, and she went through all of her relatives who had been preaching. She said, none of them were women. And then I talked to her. I said, well, and I went through all of my relatives who had been preachers, and a couple of them had been women. She said, oh, isn't that interesting? And then she encouraged me, and all of a sudden, I had no trouble with deacon board anymore. And I just tell you one other incident where this woman, Mother McKenzie, she went home to the Lord at the age of 96. The doctor came and told her that she was going to have to go to a nursing home, and that if she signed the papers, it would take 2 months. And this was a woman who would go to the hospital, they'd tell her what was wrong, and she would leave. She didn't like hospitals, and she liked living by herself. She liked her independence. And the doctor told her it would take 2 months, she said, and she told me, she said, well, I'm going to pray that the Lord come get me before these 2 months are up. And a month later, she was gone. I mean, she just went home on her own. But I'll never forget one Sunday, the choir wanted to do something that we normally didn't do, at which point Mother McKenzie walked out of the church and she said, this is a Baptist church. This is not a sanctified church. And she stormed out the door. Next thing we knew, the whole deacon board was in the office with the pastor. And after that, the policy was established that certain things would not be done in the Sunday morning service. And that was done in about 20 minutes. So the power of the church mother in that context is a very real one. And I think it's one of the quote-unquote problems, both in an intellectual sense as well as problems in a practical sense that we confront. And I, you know, they are holders of this secret. And I just wanted to quote there. I have an article that I did do for another journal on women in the sanctified church. And it's called Together and in Harness. And it's taken from a quotation from evangelist Lucille Cornelius, Dr. Lucille Cornelius, in what was called her pioneer history of the Church of God in Christ. And she talks about the fact that she says, quote, the women stuck together and held the church in harness, talking about the crisis when Mason died and they were trying to get a new presiding bishop for the Church of God in Christ. The women stuck together and held the church in harness until the brethren could find the leadership that we need at this time. And so I use that as a takeoff point. But they speak in that very indulgent tone that you mentioned of women who are absolutely sure, you know, we're in charge here. And it's important to realize that even with the openness of the Church of God in Christ, their Manual of Doctrine and Discipline still says that women are not called to adopt the title pastor, elder, or bishop, but that they may teach the gospel, etc. And teaching the gospel has been defined within that manual as, quote, having charge of a church in the absence of the pastor, which means if she was his wife and also a licensed evangelist and he died, then she may sometimes have charge of this church in the, quote, unquote, absence of the pastor because the congregation will not take any other authority. other than this church mother or this evangelist. So you have these interesting dynamics, and some of which I try to deal with elsewhere. So this paper was avoiding some work in other places, particularly around the issue of, for instance, Women's Day, the role of Baptist women in establishing Women's Day and its spread to other denominations and its use as an alternative reminder to the pulpit that we are in charge here, that subliminal message that says, you know, if it wasn't for the women, you wouldn't have a church, that kind of. Let me just quickly, and I will be brief. Dr. Webb is quite correct in what the dynamics, when she talks about the dynamics that are missing. There are some incredible regional things that I've just gained intuitively. My basic research area right now is the sanctified church. And so that's what I'm interested in, and that's why I draw my examples. But of course, I look by extension to the other experience, particularly my experience as a Baptist woman, where you have all of this turmoil, and I happen to be in a region that's particularly liberal. There's only a couple of pulpits that I can't go into in my convention, and the response of those particular pastors to people in their other churches is that it's a local congregational issue. When you come to some place like Washington, D.C., where I call it ecclesiological fascism reigns, where Baptist churches, Baptist convention will disfellowship a church if they allow a woman to preach or ordain a woman. So you've got some ranges of response to this issue that when you get to Chicago, things can be very miserable and reflect really the tradition of the Western South, which gave rise to the Church of God in Christ, Church of God in Christ and the origins of the particular style. You can hear even the differences in preaching style. You hear geographical differences. When you come over to the East Coast, those areas of the South that are more liberal, particularly more liberal in their sanctified churches surrounding women, are also the feeder areas to some of those congregations in the North, and I'm talking about Boston now, that are more liberal towards women. So you have some, you know, what I've observed intuitively. What we need to do is develop a method really for systematic study of things, a lot of which really are not anywhere in someone's archives that you can dig out. How we pick a sample of churches so we have the range of responses. And the reason I had used the resources that I did, one of the reasons I'm looking at C.L. Franklin's sermon is because they're so influential on other young preachers. You know, what do young men sit in their rooms in seminary and listen to when they got to go preach on Sunday? And how, and it's funny, I'd like to do source criticism on some of these sermons I hear because and it's funny, you'll be reading, you know, somebody will leave some tracts on the back table at church, and you'll pick it up and read it and say, oh, this is sermon number such and such and such and such a place. Oh, that's where they got that. And I go stick it in my file. So I've been sort of, as I've been moving around in my own religious world, and notice how I'm compartmentalizing my life, there's my religious world and then my scholarly world, and I hear these little elements, I say, what's happening here? How does this person appropriate that? And when, and how did this get from Mother Jones and Mother So-and-so by way of this sermon record to the Democratic National Convention? To me, watching those pathways within the community is important, but we need a method, and we need, I mean, one of the essences of scholarship is that you work with sources that other people can go to and check your work. That's the basic reality. And so how do we do this besides having to know what's going on in the black church? And there's a real tension in my paper between writing for folks who I just assume you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's this take it for granted aspect. Then the fact that it's not taken for granted. And we all bring a range of experiences that fall into, quote, the black church, or as I, the phrase I use, the Afro-Christian religious tradition, which is much larger than that. So I am very appreciative of these comments, and I intend to use them when I, you know, I'm just sorry I can't tell my mother what you said about my paper. My mother gets upset. She keeps me on my, I'm joking, but you know the problem. And the issue of historical changes, again, Weber's volume, Deep Like the Rivers, is one volume using slave narratives, and he's only looking between 1830 and 1865, which is important because if you take the historical outline that's been generated from Rabiteau's work and then others, the slavery clearly became more repressive in the last 35 years, particularly around the issue of religion. But what Weber says in that volume was his examination of the sources elicited what he called, and these are his words, a remarkable lack of sexism in the allocation of leadership roles within the slave quarters community. And this is where you have the worship service where whosoever will did. If you could lift up the song, you lifted up the song. If you could pray the prayer, you prayed the prayer. If you could make a meditation on the word, you made a meditation on the word. And then preaching was precious in those days. You didn't always get preaching, but somebody was able to do something. So you have to ask the question how some of this women's leadership gets beaten down in Reconstruction. And there was a real concerted effort to make black churches regular. And a lot of the tension surrounding the eruption of the sanctified church have to do with this attempt to make black churches regular, and the fact that folks who came out of African Methodist Episcopal churches and Baptist churches very often were fighting over cultural issues and not theological issues. I remember my own curiosity about the sanctified church happened after some relatives, my great-great-grandfather, my great-grandfather were AME, and then my grandfather's entire generation went, quote, over into the sanctified church. One was in the Church of God in Christ. Another one was in the House of God, which is the Church of the Living God, Pillar and Ground of the Truth, Incorporated. And the reason I get the name right was they trained me as a little kid to say it properly. And another one was in Church of God. My great aunt, who just died last year, was pastoring full-time at the age of 93 in the Church of God denomination, which is a predominantly white denomination, but with a significant black component. And so they had this huge Bible battle in the living room. I remember one night they were battling over how this is the correct way to serve communion. And it was a veritable war going on, and they would turn around and tell my parents, who were Baptists, and my father, who was a Baptist deacon, that they were basically a bunch of heathens. And then they would go back, and they'd have these magnificent arguments throwing scripture back and forth. And my father staggered out of the room and said, I can't handle it. My mother, who would always prime me for my war with my Jehovah's Witness neighbor, with arm me with my scripture, she came staggering out of the living room and said, I can't handle that. They went on for another 2 hours. So finally, I went in and I said, Aunt Flossie, I said, why did you and Granddad leave the African Methodist Episcopal Church? And I figured she'd explain what it was in AME doctrine that made them angry. She looked at me and she said, well, the people didn't want to sing the songs the same way anymore, and they didn't want to shout the same way anymore. I got a cultural answer to what I thought was a theological issue. So I mean, there are all sorts of dynamics operating, and women really were the chief defenders of that tradition. And those of you who will be in Washington in 2 days will hear that side of it. So, but there is much that needs to be looked at, and I thank my respondents for accepting this paper in the spirit that it was offered, you know, a new view and a way to look and wondering just about how we can do this thing. Thank you.
We all know her from days past as well, Lillian Ashraf.
That's my maiden name.
And you call her Lillian Webb.
I refer to Dr. Webb.
Getting the records.
Thank you, Mayor.
Okay. And secondly, we do want our audience to have a chance to get into it without just stepping out or being cut off. We're going to allow 20 minutes for a discussion from the floor of questions, and then we shall stop, thereby keeping fairly close.